You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. Our passage for this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. But as we begin to read the text, I want us to begin one more time in verse 10. Because what Paul is going to say about prayer in verses 18 to 20 really cannot be separated from his thoughts about spiritual warfare in verses 10 to 17. What he's saying about prayer flows directly out of his thoughts about spiritual warfare. And that's not just my opinion. Grammatically, that's what's happening here. The verbs in verses 18 to 20 depend on the verbs in verses 10 to 17, specifically that command to stand firm. One of the ways that you stand firm is through prayer. Okay, so let me read the text for us. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition, at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." This thing is still giving me hassles. J.C. Ryle writes many, many helpful little books. One of those books is called A Call to Prayer. In that book, he begins with a question. Do you pray? I want to read a couple of quotes from that little book. Just a couple of quotes from Ryle about the importance of prayer. He says, quote, "Prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. All other subjects are second to it. Reading the Bible, keeping Sabbath, hearing sermons, attending public worship, going to the Lord's table. All these are weighty matters, but none of them are so important as private prayer." A little later he says, "No man or woman can expect to be saved who does not pray. Nobody will be saved by their prayers, but I cannot find in the Bible that without prayer, anybody will be saved." In short, he continues, to be prayerless is to be without God, without Christ, without hope, and without heaven. It is to be in the road to hell. Further on, he says, just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. In light of our study in the book of Ephesians, and particularly spiritual warfare, I found the next quote to be particularly helpful. Ryle says, "Praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer." I believe, he says, that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much. Maybe one final quote, just because it fits so well with the theme of spiritual warfare. He says, prayer is the surest remedy against the devil and besetting sin. We must drag our indwelling devils to the feet of Christ and cry him to send them back to the pit. I like that quote. In case you're wondering, no, Ryle doesn't believe that Christians can be demon-possessed. He's just using intentionally thought-provoking language. You see, prayer is not just important in the life of a believer. Prayer is to be the mark of a believer's spiritual life. That certainly seems to be the case as I look at the scriptures, as I look at these amazing prayers from men and women in the Bible, like Moses and Hannah and David and Solomon and Daniel and Mary and Paul and many others. And John Owen, helpfully writing on Matthew 6, verse 6, made the following remark. He said, what a man is in secret, in his private devotions, that he is in the eyes of God, and no more. Certainly, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, it is marked by an uninterrupted communion with his heavenly Father. The Gospel of Luke notes for us how when the ministry of Jesus begins there, when he is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, Luke makes the observation that while all of this is happening, as Jesus begins his public ministry, he is praying. Further on, Luke remarks about how Jesus would often slip away to pray in private. Mark notes for us how Jesus would begin his days in quiet, solitary prayer before his Father. Certainly, if you look at all the major turning points in the ministry of Jesus, moments like choosing the 12 disciples or beginning his last journey towards Jerusalem or preparing for the crucifixion, all of those moments are marked by periods of extended prayer. John chapter 17 gives us a rare and beautiful glimpse into what those private prayers of Jesus must have looked like. And what his heavenly intercession for us at the right hand of his Father probably still looks like. Because in a sense, even now, at the right hand of his Father, Jesus could be said to be praying for us. He is speaking to his Father on our behalf. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7 verse 25 tells us. What that means is that a life that is devoted to prayerfulness is a life that is devoted to Christ-likeness. If we were to describe prayer simply as communion with God, just speaking to him, then prayer connects to the very essence and the very nature of our being and the reason for our existence. Like God created us, God created humanity in his own image precisely so that we can enter into real, meaningful relationship with him, so that we can relate to him, so that he can reveal himself to us, and so that we in turn can speak to him. That's why he made you. And when Adam and Eve sinned, and humanity was plunged into the fall, and we were separated from God, he sent his Son to die on a cross, so that through faith in him we might be saved and recreated anew in the image of Christ. You know why? So that you can enter into relationship with him. This is why we see these stirring scenes of heavenly praise in Revelation 4 and 5 and other places in the book of Revelation, as unnumbered men and angels pour out their hearts in endless words of adoration and prayer. Worthy are you, they pray, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. It's no wonder then that the Bible would call us again and again to pray without ceasing. And why the early church was marked by an uncompromising devotion to both private and corporate prayer. Go read the book of Acts. Pay attention to how often it shows the church praying. It's all over the place. D.A. Carson, in the introduction to his book called Praying with Paul, asks, where is our delight in praying? Where is our sense that we are meeting with the living God? That we are undertaking the work he has assigned? That we are interceding with genuine unction before the throne of grace? Do you not sense with me the severity of the problem? Granted that most of us know some individuals who are remarkable prayer warriors, is it not nevertheless true that by and large, we are better at organizing than agonizing? Better at administering than interceding? Better at fellowship than fasting? Better at entertainment than worship? Better at theological unction than spiritual adoration? Better, God help us, at preaching than praying? Now listen, it could be easy to leave here this morning and just feel guilty hearing all these quotes, just feeling overwhelmed. And then, because that's what we do with feeling overwhelmed and guilty, just ignore the problem, pretend it doesn't exist. But if that's all that happens this morning, if all that happens is that you walk away from this passage feeling like a failure, feeling like you're going to have to go and try just a little bit harder to somehow earn God's favor, then I will have failed in my duty. My aim and my hope is not to make you feel bad this morning. My hope is to invite you to something wonderful, something indescribable. My prayer is that we would walk away from here with a sense of wonder at the amazing privilege that God has given to us in prayer. It is his gift to you. I want us to share with Hagar in her own wonder when she says to God, "You are a God who sees me." And in the assurance of David in Psalm 65, verse 2, who refers to God as "you who hear prayer." I've been walking around now for about a week with Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2, never far from my heart and my thoughts. Psalm 116, verse 1, "I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live." In light of what Jesus has purchased for us at the cross, Hebrews 4 verse 16 exhorts us, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." James 5 verse 16 assures us that the prayers of a righteous person can accomplish much. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 invites you to cast your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. 1 John 5 verse 14 says, "This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." It's hard to think of any other Christian discipline that is so plainly commanded, that is so stirringly modeled, that is so elevated in its descriptions, that has so many promises attached to it in the Bible, and yet, at the same time, that is so frequently neglected by believers as private prayer. Why is that? Why do we neglect prayer? I think part of the answer is that Satan understands all too well the importance, the vitality, and the power of prayer. His deceitful scheming is focused very intentionally on the task of keeping believers from praying, from devoting ourselves to that for which we were created, from delighting in God's wondrous gift and provision to us. And so it is appropriate, I think, that Paul, who begins this letter with such exalted, such heights of heavenly blessings, would end by pulling us down to our knees before the Father. This is, after all, the position from which he himself has been writing this whole time, on his knees before God, thanking and praising and petitioning the Heavenly Father on our behalf. So I want us to see what we can learn, how we can strengthen and direct our hearts this morning in pursuit of God-glorifying prayer as we come to these verses. As we turn our attention to Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20, I'd like to show you, firstly, the method of prayer. Secondly, the means of prayer. Thirdly, the manner of prayer. And then, fourth and finally, the motive of prayer. The method, the means, the manner, and the motive for our prayers. We begin with the method of prayer at the beginning of verse 18. And this is really just answering the question, what is our prayer supposed to look like? Right? Paul's answer is, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now he uses two words twice, actually, in this passage, the word pray and the word petition. The word for prayer that he uses here is the most generic word. It's the most general word for prayer that gets used in the Bible. It is it's the most general, and it's also the most frequently used word. This is just a catch-all word for all kinds of prayers. The second word, the word petition, is a word that draws attention to specific, urgent requests that are brought before God. Right? So between these two words, Paul really encompasses any and every kind of praying. It includes praise and adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession, prayers of dedication, lament, blessing, and even imprecation. In the Bible, there are people who pray these really long prayers, like chapters-long prayers. Right? Psalm 119 is a prayer. Solomon's dedication of the temple is an example in 1 Kings 8. Daniel's confession to God of the sinfulness of Israel in Daniel chapter 9. Even Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. These are all long and extended prayers. But then scattered throughout the Bible, there are also these really powerful but really short prayers. Moses on Mount Sinai, Lord, show me your glory. Peter sinking into the waves. Lord, save me. The thief on the cross. Lord, remember me. The tax collector beating his chest. God, be merciful to me. Nehemiah's prayer before King Artaxerxes isn't specifically recorded. It doesn't tell us the content of his prayer, but I would be surprised if it was more than three words. I suspect that momentary prayer was simply, Lord, help me. When Nehemiah prays in that moment, standing before the king, no one else is even aware of the fact that he's praying. It's all happening in his heart, right? No one else knows. Sometimes prayer is completely private. Hannah, when she pours out the agony of her heart before God, she has strength for nothing more than whispering. And Jesus, on the other hand, in Hebrews 5, verse 17, when he prays, is said to pray with loud crying. Enoch, presumably, was alone as he walked with God and prayed. Whilst Solomon, on the other hand, as he comes at the dedication of the temple, call and assemble the people, and the whole nation is aware of the fact that Solomon is going to pray now. But then there's those scenes in heaven where millions upon millions of saints and angels join together in corporate prayers and praise. Sometimes prayers are planned and formally delivered. At other times, they spontaneously arise out of the need of a moment. There are men in the Bible who pray standing up, sitting down, kneeling, lying, Men who pray with heads bowed, men who prayed with heads lifted to the skies, who pray with their eyes closed, who pray looking up into heaven. Elijah is praying from the top of a mountain. Jonah is praying from the belly of a fish at the bottom of the ocean. It's all kinds of praying. Pray every kind of prayer at all times, Paul says here in Ephesians 6, verse 18. There is no right or wrong place to pray. There is no right or wrong body posture. There is no proper form or length for your prayers. Those are just not the kinds of things that God is concerned about. Even in Matthew 6, where Jesus specifically warns against Pharisaic kind of praying on street corners and the piling up of meaningful repetitions, even there, his ultimate concern isn't so much with the venue of the prayer or the words of the prayer themselves. His concern is with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees' hearts. And so when he begins to instruct his disciples about how they should pray, he doesn't say to them, when you pray, pray these words. That's not what he says. He says, when you pray, pray in this way. Right? He's not giving us a formula for how to pray. He is giving us a framework. He doesn't care about the beauty or the simplicity of your words, but he is very concerned with the priorities, the purity, the sincerity, and the humility of your heart as you come before him. James chapter 4, verse 6. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Similarly, when Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension, Paul's point isn't so much that when you pray, you must lift your hands. That's not his point. His point is that when you pray, those hands that you lift, they need to be holy. Now, the obvious implication then is that your life must be holy all of the time. Why? Because you're supposed to pray all of the time. That is to say, we must live our lives cultivating a continual, conscious awareness of God's presence. When you cultivate such an awareness, when you live your life simply remembering that God is near, that he is there in your joys and your sorrows and your excitements and your trials, and when you bring all of these moments in your life to him, when you live your life in conscious awareness of his presence and you relate to him, you talk to him as a friend who goes through life with you, when that is the way you live and pray, then you become like those prayers that Ra was talking about. Then you pray in a way that consumes your sin. Because when your heart is set on the things above, it will not be drawn in by earthly things. Okay, so that's the method of prayer. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so I want us to see, secondly, the means of prayer. Paul says that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. Right? That's the means. To pray in the Spirit, I suspect, simply means that we cannot afford to believe that God will delight in and accept prayers that are offered in the flesh. Don't pray in the flesh, pray in the Spirit. And remember that he is talking in the context of spiritual warfare. So as I was preparing for the sermon, I came across a quote from a commentator that I really enjoyed. This is the kind of thing that I like seeing. This one commentator says, nuclear wars cannot be won with rifles. Likewise, satanic wars cannot be won by human energy alone. Another commentator says, God's armor is neither mechanical nor magical. We cannot simply take hold of it on our own and expect it automatically to produce supernatural feats. It is supernatural, after all. You need the Spirit. We need to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, clothed in God's armor in conscious, prayerful dependence upon his Spirit. You need to remember, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 18, that all of us are brought near to God in one spirit. And as he says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, we are to pursue the Christian walk by being filled with the Spirit. How does that relate to praying? What it means is if the Spirit of God does not live within you, don't expect your prayers for your grandma to be pleasing to him. The only prayer that God will hear from you, the only prayer that you can pray in his Spirit if you are not a believer, is a prayer of a repentance and a confession of sin and a calling out to him for grace and mercy to save you. And let me assure you, if you would pray that prayer, he will hear you and he will answer you. And then, once the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you, to pray in the Spirit is to pray with the help and the direction of God's Spirit. Firstly, it's important for us to know that the Holy Spirit will assist you in your prayers if you are a believer. That is a promise from God. Romans 8, verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows the mind of what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If the Spirit of God dwells within you, he will help you in your prayer. You have that assurance from God. So then, secondly, how do we pray according to the direction of the Spirit? What does that look like in practice? It looks like aligning your prayers with what the Holy Spirit has already made known to us about God's will through the inspiration of Scripture. It looks like praying with your Bible open in front of you, responding to God, talking to him as you read his words to you. I'm not saying that you must mechanically repeat the words in the Bible that you're reading. I'm saying that your prayers and petitions and praises and thanksgiving and intercession must be fueled by what you read in the Word. Now, if that still is not something that you understand how to do, if you're not sure what that looks like in practice, I have two solutions for you. The first is, join us in our online prayer meetings on a Tuesday evening and a Friday morning. And then you're going to see, you will have modeled for you what it looks like when believers read the Bible and then pray in response to those verses. Right? You want to see what it looks like? Join us on a Tuesday evening or a Friday morning. My second suggestion is that you would get D.A. Carson's book, Praying with Paul. That whole book is written and devoted to the subject of Paul's prayers in the New Testament, and how we might learn from and pray like Paul prays in the Bible. That'll help you. Okay, so far we've seen the method and the means, and now thirdly we come to the manner of prayer. Paul continues there towards the end of verse 18 saying, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. There are two descriptions here in particular that ought to define the manner of our praying. Firstly, we should be on the alert as we pray. Now, what it means to be on the alert as you pray isn't to say that when you come to a monthly prayer meeting here at the church on a Wednesday evening after a long day in the office, you have to fight really hard to stay alert, to stay awake, to concentrate. Right? It's not what he's saying. No, what he's saying is that we need to remember to understand what he's saying, we need to remember that these instructions regarding prayer are given to us in the context of spiritual war. We are battling against the forces of wickedness. In verse 13, he had told us to put on the armor of God so that we will be able to resist in the evil day, and now he's setting us to be alert in prayer for exactly the same reason. Our adversary, the devil, Peter tells us, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we must resist him, Peter says, being sober of spirit. We must be on the alert, he says. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his betrayal, Jesus withdraws from the rest of the disciples to pray on his own. And before he goes, he says to Peter, keep watching, be alert. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. And it is precisely because Peter did not keep alert, because Peter did not keep watching and praying as Jesus told him to, that he succumbed to such disastrous disloyalty during the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. Like a soldier on the front lines looking for enemy combatants, we are to be alert to the tactics of the devil. And as we come across them, we are to bring those temptations and distractions to the Lord immediately so that we might not be overcome by them. I think that's precisely what Jesus has in mind when he teaches the disciples to pray, saying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's what it looks like. And not only must we be alert, but secondly, we must also pray with all perseverance, Paul says. The word for perseverance that he uses here emphasizes the need for enduring for a long time. That's the emphasis. Holding out. Persisting. One scholar says this is to continue to do something with intense, unrelenting effort. I can't help but think again of that scene, that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus prays, he's doing this, when he's praying to the point of sweating drops of blood because of the intensity with which he is pouring out his soul before his heavenly Father in prayer. I'm not saying that for you to pray with perseverance means you have to keep praying until you start sweating blood. That's not what I'm saying. But it's worth asking yourself the question, have you ever prayed to the point where you just sweat like normal sweat because you exert yourself so much in prayer? Most of us have no idea what that would look like. The Puritans used to talk about praying until you pray. In the beginning, it kind of feels like you're just going through the motions and you're stumbling around and you're falling. And most of us don't get beyond that. And the Puritans would say, just keep going. Just keep praying. Pray until you pray. George Mueller, who was so well known for his own devotion to prayer, says the great fault of the children of God is that they do not continue in prayer. They do not go on praying. They do not persevere. If they desire anything for God's glory, they should pray until they get it. Another commentator observes that there is no time when we do not need to pray, and there is no time when God will not hear us in our prayers. And so when you labor in prayer, when you persevere, when you keep on praying for that thing that you're asking for the sake of God's glory, and you pray until you get it, in those moments, you need to remember all of those promises in the Bible that I read about in the introduction. Jesus tells these parables to his disciples. Luke 18 verse 1 is one example where it says, Luke makes the observation that Jesus told a parable to his disciples to show them that they should pray at all times and not lose heart. And then he tells them about this desperate widow, right? She has no one to take care of her. She's this desperate widow. And she has to take her case to this unrighteous judge. And he is just a wicked guy. He doesn't care about her. He doesn't care about our case. He doesn't care about anything. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't love people. Jesus sketches this awful scenario. And what does she do? She just goes back again and again and again until the judge says, even though I don't fear God and even though I don't care about this widow, just for the sake of her persistence, I will grant her request. Just so he has peace. Why? She persevered. Tells another parable about a guy who goes to his neighbor at midnight. Friends, traveler shows up at his house, middle of the night. He needs to feed this guy. Didn't plan for him to come at midnight. He has nothing to give him, so he goes to his neighbor. Give me some bread. Imagine, stop for a second. Imagine your neighbor knocks at your front door at midnight, asks for some bread. Well, the neighbor says, everyone's sleeping. Go back. Come tomorrow morning. But the guy needs bread now. The traveler's there now. And he doesn't have bread. And so he keeps knocking. And he doesn't stop until the neighbor finally opens the door and says, this guy's not going away. Let me just give him bread, then he'll leave me alone. And so here is Jesus' conclusion. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, in the context of the story, knocking on his neighbor's door. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. He who knocks, to him it will be opened. And don't miss the point in these stories. Jesus isn't saying that God is unrighteous or unsympathetic. His point is the exact opposite. Jesus is saying, if a widow could go to an unrighteous judge, if a man could go to his unsympathetic neighbor and get what he wants, how much more will that not be the case for you when you go to God who is righteous, to God who is sympathetic? He will hear you. He will answer you. God delights to answer the prayers of his children when they are brought to him in the name of his son. You don't have because you don't ask, James says. Or you ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. But if you ask according to the will of God, then you will receive your requests. Which means that we need to pray in the Spirit. We need to pray in line with God's will as he has revealed it to us in Scripture. But listen, hold God to those promises. Come to him with your Spirit-fueled requests, because where else will you go? Continue to direct your heart towards God. Pour yourself out in his presence by the power of his Spirit in the name of his Son. I've used most of my time on verse 18. So let's use a little bit that's left over on verses 19 and 20. As we come to our fourth point, we see the motive of prayer. Paul says that we are to pray for all the saints, in verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Spiritual warfare, though it is fought in close combat, is nevertheless a war that is fought by armies. We are not alone in this battle. We are surrounded by fellow combatants who are experiencing the same struggles, the same trials, the same temptations that we are. And so it is important that we remember to pray for one another. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says that he has not ceased giving thanks to God since he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for one another. He rejoices in their love that they have for one another. Now, as we come to the end of this letter, he's telling them to express that love which they have for each other by praying for all the saints. Think of Samuel, who says to the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel 12, verse 23, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord and cease praying for you." That's interesting. Paul doesn't tell them what to pray for each other. He just says, pray for all the saints. He doesn't say, pray this for them. Presumably, he thought they could just go to each other. Like, just go to someone and ask them, how can you pray for them, right? Paul doesn't need to tell them what to pray. They can find out for themselves. But he does say specifically how they can pray for him. And for him, he really only has one request. It is the single note that Paul sounds every time he asks churches to pray for him. He asks for the same thing always. And so here, in a really powerful contrast of two images, we have this man wearing chains for the sake of the gospel, requesting freedom, not for himself, but for his proclamation of the gospel. That little phrase, that I may speak boldly, could just as well have been translated, that I may speak freely. Right? So the ambassador in chains is asking for freedom in his gospel preaching. This is Paul's great hope and confidence. It is what he says to Timothy many years later. He writes this from his first imprisonment. He writes 2 Timothy from his second imprisonment. This time he has no hope that he would be released, as he does here. And to Timothy he says, though he has suffered hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, he knows the word of God is not in chains. If you want to know how to pray for me, by the way, pray this. Pray for me that this would be my heart in ministry. Pray that I would not be concerned with my own comfort, but that I would be concerned with the boldness and the freedom to proclaim the gospel faithfully. Pray this for yourselves, because this is a prayer in accordance with God's eternal purposes. This is the kind of prayer that he will hear and he will answer. He most certainly did in the case of Paul. Luke, in the book of Acts, towards the end of Acts, Acts 28, Luke reflects on this period in Paul's life when he writes the book of Ephesians. During this time, Paul, the missionary, is a prisoner. He's under house arrest in Rome, and so he's not able to go anywhere. The missionary to the Gentiles, who delighted in these missionary journeys traveling, is now imprisoned. And so instead of God sending Paul to the people, what God does is he sends all of the people to Paul so that he can preach the gospel to them as they come to him. And this is precisely what Paul does. And many people come to him. And Luke makes the observation that some of them are won to Christ. And then, using the same word for boldness, for openness, freedom, using the word that Paul himself uses here in Ephesians 6, verse 20, when he asks for prayer, using that same word, Luke says in Acts 28, verse 31, that Paul stayed for 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all, same word, openness. Unhindered. Prayer, says Charles Spurgeon, is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Most of us do pray. Ryle asks the question, do you pray? Most of us would be able to say, yes, I do. I pray sometimes with some prayer to some degree of perseverance for some of God's people. Imagine what the church would look like. Imagine what Redeemer Fellowship might look like if we pray all the time, with all prayer, with all perseverance and petition, for all the saints. Just imagine the kinds of things that God might do in us and through us. Ephesians 4, verse 30, and I'll end with this. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. I thank you for this letter. Just thank you for the beauty of the thoughts that Paul places before us. Thank you just for the rich doctrine, the wonderful promises, the convicting exhortations, but then also just as Paul begins to close, just this very necessary encouragement to prayer. Father, I thank you that you hear us, that we can come before you, that we can pour out our hearts before you, that we can bring our concerns, that you are not too busy, that you don't get tired, that you don't slumber, that you don't sleep, that you see us and hear us. Thank you that the same God to whom all these men and women in the Bible prayed is the God who listens to us and draws us to himself. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the privilege of being able to talk to you. Oh, Father, work in our hearts a sincere desire to receive this precious gift from you. May we be faithful to pray. May we be faithful to pray the prayers that your Spirit places in our hearts and the direction of your word, Father, so that you can use us and work in us and among us and through us, Father. Meet with us, I pray, so that we might be useful in your hand. I pray this for your glory, Father. Amen.